Well, let's turn to the Word of God once again this evening. We're turning to Matthew's Gospel and to the fifth chapter, Matthew's Gospel and chapter 5. We started to look at the Beatitudes and we saw the first of those in verse 3 last time. We're going to look at the fourth verse this time, Matthew chapter 5, particularly paying attention to verse 4, but we'll read through the Beatitudes once again. Matthew 5 and verse 1 to begin our reading. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Amen. We thank the Lord for this short reading of his word. Let's ask the Lord's help this evening. Our Father, as we again open up the scriptures and look to consider what our Saviour hath spoken to those who were gathered around him upon that hill, we pray, Father, that thou wouldst give us insights and that we might contemplate and consider how this may apply to us in this day and age. For it is certain that if all that the Saviour did was written down, the whole world would not contain the books, but these are written that we might believe. And Father, we pray that thou wouldst help us as we think for this short time upon thy word. Help us, O Lord, to search our own hearts and to come before thee and to seek thy scrutiny upon our souls, to touch us, O Lord, if we are walking astray or if there be some lack of understanding in us. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst have mercy upon us, lest we should be like Agag of old, Lord, who thought that the bitterness of death was past. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst help us to recognize that the judgment of God stands until we come to Christ who bears it for us. Lord, hear us then. We ask thee, continue with us now. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. So we have here in the fourth verse the words, Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. If you remember the last time we were looking at this passage of Scripture, I was saying and drawing to your attention the fact in verse 3 that it says, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And now we read here, Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The is because here we are not reading about the results of being of the different things which are laid up here, being born in poor in spirit, or mourning, or being meek, or hungering and thirsting after righteousness, not the results of those things, but the result of is of being blessed. It is the fact that God has blessed you, that he has blessed you with that poverty of spirit which has brought you to your knees in God's presence and to acknowledge that he is Lord. It is God that has blessed you in that he has caused you to understand what sin is, and therefore you mourn so that you might be comforted. He has blessed you that you, rather than being hard and arrogant, are meek in the presence of the Lord, that you might inherit the earth, and so on. And so these blesseds, these beatitudes, as they are known, they are aspects of the Christian. They are aspects of the Christians. Interesting, perhaps, to consider how many times the Lord speaks of that blessedness. And we see there the eight blesseds, first of all. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. 8 times the word blessed is used. And then the ninth is a kind of a summary, really, because already it speaks about being persecuted for righteousness' sake, but then it sums up by saying, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, because you are recognized as being mine. In other words, not because of your own attitudes or your own ways, but because you are recognized as being mine. And so we have this wonderful resurrection power in the child of God, that we are recognized as being blessed. We are blessed of God. Now we come to this second of the Beatitudes then, blessed are they that mourn. And we ask the question, well, what does this mean to us? What does it mean in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ as he utters these words to the people there? What is he thinking? Of course, it's a verse which is used quite often in funerals. It is one of those verses which is read in a funeral. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And there is an aspect in which there is a comfort for those that mourn. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, in the first chapter, it talks about being comforted and comforting those around that the Apostle Paul speaks of. He says that he had received comfort and he seeks also to comfort those who are around him. And that's the aspect which is covered there. But here, this blessedness of mourning, it's not mourning for a lost one or a lost loved one. It's not mourning over some malady which was coming into your life. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking particularly about the blessed. He is speaking about the child of God. He is speaking about the one who has been redeemed. And so this aspect is an aspect of mourning spiritually, a spiritual mourning. And that is what we're going to look at this evening. So first of all, we have 3 points, and they are these, and we'll explain them as we come to them. But the first is the burning conscience, the burning conscience. The second, the bleating cry. We'll explain that one when we get there. And thirdly, the blessed comfort, the burning conscience, the bleating cry, and the blessed comfort. So when we think about these words then, blessed are they that mourn. The first thing we have to say is that they are mourning over something. They are sick of something. There is something which is getting them down. Of course, in a very practical way, we can mourn over our lot in life. Can't we? We can mourn because some malady has come upon us or some circumstance is causing us grief, and we can mourn over those things. And we can be, mourning because of that very thing, or we can be mourning because it is continuing. And so we can be sick in sin, but we can also be sick of sin. And here, really, the aspect is the child of God being sick of sin. Sick of sin. I'm sick of sinning day by day. I get up in the morning and I determine in my heart, I'm gonna read the scriptures, I'm gonna pray, I'm gonna witness to someone at work today. I'm gonna stop that snide comment which comes to my lips so easy. I'm not going to lose my temper. I'm all these things we determine that we're going to do in the day, and we come to the end of the day and say, I really didn't accomplish what I meant to accomplish. I'm sick of always failing. Why am I always failing? Why am I so weak? Why am I not able to do what I determined to do? And we can be sick of sin, just sick of having it about, and beginning to have a longing for glory and for heaven, just so that we can be rid of sin. The child of God should have some measure of that attitude towards sin within us. But we think then, first of all, of the burning conscience, the burning conscience. There is, of course, a parallel danger. We were thinking about the parallel last time as we were thinking about the poor in spirit. But the parallel danger is that we can have a burning conscience which damages us. And really, this is a very important part, because we hear about those who have been inoculated with the gospel. It's a term which has come to be used within the church of those who perhaps have been brought up in church. They've heard the gospel so many times, and they haven't really understood the gospel, but they do know that they're not supposed to sin. And the more they hear it,
the more they harden their hearts and begin to make excuses.
The problem with having a burning conscience, which is a good thing in itself because it brings us before the Lord to cry out for mercy. The problem with having a burning conscience is that burning can also bring a searing. And the scripture speaks about a searing in 1 Timothy 4 and 2. It says, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So it's possible to have our conscience seared. It's possible for that burning conscience to be a problem to us rather than draw us to the Lord in salvation. Well, we look out into the world and the world really doesn't like to hear the law of God. It doesn't want to be told that it's going the wrong way. It doesn't want to be told that this is sin and that is sin. And it hardens its heart. And the conscience at first has risen up within that person and they have recognized that it was sin. But then they have comforted in themselves in some way when other people do it. And we don't have to listen to them. And they're making all kinds of excuses. Well, it's just an old book from years ago, and people used to believe in that stuff. We don't believe it anymore. And although the conscience is still telling them that that sin is sin and that it is a problem, slowly that burning conscience becomes seared and we become used to it. Just the way we can get calluses upon our hands from using different implements in this world, so we can become so calloused that we don't feel it anymore. We don't feel it anymore. The gardener, perhaps in the garden, using a shovel from day to day. If you're an occasional gardener, once every 10 years like me, then you will know that if you spend a day in the garden, you're going to have blisters on your hands. But if you're a daily gardener and you're out there every day using the shovel and using the different tools, not only is the work easier, of course, if you do it every day, but also, you don't get that because you've got hands which are used to that kind of work. And if you get used to sin, you become calloused. You become hardened. You become seared and no longer feel that burning conscience anymore. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 2 and 3, the Apostle Paul writes to them and says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Puffed up? How? In what way are they puffed up? It's something that we see in this day and age, in some churches anyway, where they are puffed up into saying, well, you know, we are people that we just accept anybody. And it doesn't really matter whether they're involved in this sin or in that sin. We just love to have them all with us. And you can live the life you want to do, but just come to church anyway. And they're puffed up in that righteousness. And they say, well, we are more righteous than you because we don't stop people coming to the church. We don't preach against their sin. And we don't make them feel uncomfortable when they come in amongst us, puffed up. But here the apostle says, but you have this fornication going on among you, and you should have mourned. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. You see, it's possible to have a seared conscience. It's possible to have a conscience which is not touched by sin. It's not touched by the fear of God. It's not touched to realize that we're on a path to destruction. One thing that I often think, that I like to go into a church where the preacher is preaching at me. Not just at me, but that I'm feeling something from the Word. That the Word of God is touching me. That it's pointing out something. That I'm still alive. Because if we are alive as Christians, then the Word of God should always touch us. It should always have something to say to us. We should always go away thinking about something, some aspect, even if it's just a point here, a point there. As soon as it begins to dim into a general Christianity, then we have a problem. Now, it's not necessarily the preacher's fault, though, and we have to be careful of that. We might say, oh, well, a preacher's not very good, and therefore I don't really feel very much when he preaches.
But it could also be that the preacher is doing his best and the Lord's hand is upon him, and it's our hearts that have become so hardened, nothing touches us. It's like water off a duck's back. So there is a parallel danger with this blessedness of those that mourn with those who have become hardened against mourning. There were, of course, people in those days who were professional mourners in the days of the Lord Jesus. And so the people would make a procession behind a bier or a coffin, and they would wail and cry, and that's what they did. But of course, they weren't actually touched. They weren't actually bothered by the people who died. They didn't know the people who died. Or if they knew them, they were just people who lived in the village. Is our mourning real? Is it real? Romans 8:6 says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." He says, it's possible for us even to have this situation where the conscience is such that we still fear the punishment of our sin, but we don't actually fear sin. We still fear that God might judge us because of what we've done, but it's not the fact that we're doing it that we fear, it's the fact that God may judge us for it that we fear. In the verse which comes to mind, Genesis 4:13, when Cain said unto the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." But he's not before the Lord in repentance. He's not laying upon his face before the Lord saying, "Lord, what have I done? I've slain my brother. I've taken his life. What can be done? Is there any forgiveness for me? How can I live with myself after I've committed such a heinous crime against my own brother?" He doesn't do that. And the Lord says that the sin lieth at the door, or as that word, one of those strange Hebrew words that can mean two different things. The sin offering lieth at the door. There is a way of salvation. But he wasn't interested in the way of salvation. He was pleased that he had killed his brother. What he feared was the punishment. And he says to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." But do we fear sin? You see, what the Lord is speaking of here is those who are of poor in spirit, who are of a tender conscience, who are mourning over the fact that they are sinners. They are mourning over the fact that they are weak. They are mourning over the fact that they desire to do that which is good, but they don't find the strength or the power to do so. But it's possible to have a seared conscience. We come then in that thought to personal distress. A personal distress. You see, we need to have an understanding of our own hearts. It's very easy to repent for other people. Very easy to point out their sins and their problems and their troubles and their weaknesses. But do we mourn over our own condition? Even as a Christian, don't think to yourself, "Well, I'm a Christian. The Lord's forgiven me my sins, and so it doesn't really matter." The Lord has called us to righteousness, things which should accompany salvation. Interesting verse. Things that accompany salvation. And if we are saved, then what the Lord is saying here is that the saved person, the blessed person, are they that mourn. We mourn for our sin. We are touched by our sin. We're not just fearful of the consequences of sin. We're fearful of the sin itself, lest it should take hold of us, lest it should grip us. It's interesting in that chapter of Zechariah that we read earlier, right at the end of the chapter, we read these words as the morning of, we'll read a little bit before into the 11th verse. It says, "In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart." And here we have this individual mourning, an individual mourning. It's not just a collection of people all mourning together. You see, we need a personal distress. We need to examine ourselves for those secret sins. We need to understand that we are sinners, that you are a sinner. Or in a language which is even more personal still, that thou art a sinner.
Remember the difference between you and thou, you being plural and thou being singular. How that Nathan came to David and David was all up in arms against the person who had taken the poor man's sheep and sacrificed it and made it a meal for the visitors. And Nathan says to him, "Thou art the man. Thou art the man." Every family apart. It's amazing, isn't it, that the Apostle Paul, who, as we've said on a number of occasions, we look up to in lots of ways, is able to say in 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Have you ever considered the fact that, that's crazy, Paul, the chief of sinners? How on earth is Paul the chief of sinners? It's nonsense. What does he say in Philippians 3:6 concerning zeal, persecuting the church? How much zeal do I have? Would I have the zeal, even a misplaced zeal, to persecute the church? Could I be bothered to get up and persecute the church? You know, many of us can't be bothered to speak when we have the opportunity to those who are unsaved. Some can't be bothered to be out to pray or to serve the Lord in some other way. But Paul, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, blameless. Oh, we understand that the law that the Lord condemned the Pharisees because they tithed the mint and the cumin and they let go and let slide the weightier matters of the law. But as far as the Pharisees were concerned, Paul was blameless. He tithed the mint. He tithed the cumin. He did the Sabbath journey. He did everything according to the law. He was blameless. Here is a person who is exemplary in his own religion. And yet he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But Paul, you were beaten for the gospel. You were shipwrecked for the gospel. You were stoned and left for dead for the gospel. You were zealous of the work of God. I've not done any of that. I haven't put myself out like that. I haven't spent hours and hours walking around the streets and knocking on people's doors and talking to people. I haven't done any of those things. How can you say, of whom I am chief? Of course, the reason he had that to say was of a personal distress, because he examined his own heart and he saw what was in his own heart. And he says, as we read in Romans chapter 7, when he would do good, he found evil was present with him. "Oh, wretched man that I am," he says, "who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" But have we come? Have you come to that position where we cry out to the Lord, "Lord, I don't know what to say. I don't know how even to repent of my sins. I don't know how to say to you, I'm never going to do this again. I daren't say it because I don't believe that I'm not going to do this again." We examined our own hearts. The Apostle Paul says, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." I just can't do it. Can't do it. I have the will to serve the Lord, but I can't do it. And even when I'm determined to do things right, I find that something creeps in which is not right. And so there is this personal distress. You see, he was a man who mourned. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And we see this parallel danger then of the burning of the conscience until it's seared and there is no responsiveness in it. This personal distress, which is what we need over our own secret sins, and then a prevailing disquiet. a prevailing disquiet. And this is dealing with sin itself, seeing sin for what it is. A public distress over sin. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 136, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. What does it mean? It means that he looks out over the people as being king, or perhaps even as a shepherd, considering the people, considering the state of the nation, and saying, they don't live to your glory. And how sad that is. And the prayer which came upon his heart that we read so often in the Psalms, that the Lord would have mercy and that he might be able, the psalmist might be able to proclaim the word of the Lord in the congregation. Psalm 101, verse 3, he says, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. Let me ask, what do we watch on television? Do we watch on television? And I include myself. Do we watch on television things that we would never do? Do those things grieve us? Are we grieved by sin? Or is watching sin fine as long as we don't do sin? Is it all right to be partakers of someone else's sin as long as we don't put our hand to it? Is that not Pharisaic? The psalmist says, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. It was his determination. We could say, well, it's all right for him to preach to us, but wasn't it him who walked on the palace roof and looked at Bathsheba and lusted after her and brought her in? Exactly, though. Isn't that exactly the point? When he did set that wicked thing before his eyes, when he did think upon it, that drew him into sin. And is it the same for us? Are we drawn into sin because of the things that we set our eyes upon? Can we not therefore say we have a prevailing disquiet? We may not be able just immediately to say, oh, no more, no wicked thing's going to go before my eyes ever again. But there should be a disquiet in our hearts. We should not be happy with that situation. And of course, referring to television, it's getting worse and worse. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians again, the second time in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 12 and verse 21, writes to them, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I will bewail, and it's the same word there, I will mourn many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. I will mourn. Do we mourn over sin? Do we mourn over public sin? Do we mourn over the sins of this nation? We may not be able to stop the sins of this nation. We may not be able to affect the sins of this nation personally. But are we praying about the sins of this nation? Are we setting a good example to those who are involved in the sins of this nation? Do people know where we stand? Ezekiel 9 and verse 4. It's a recurring theme in the scripture. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. That sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Does that describe us? Do we sigh and cry for the abominations of this country? Are we crying out to God that he might save souls, do something to deliver us? We come secondly then to the bleating cry. And not professional mourners, as we have said, but here in the bleating cry, of course, it reminds me of the sheep that has gone astray and it has wandered off from the 90 and 9 and has gone out somewhere on the hills and all of a sudden realizes, looking up finally from the grass that it's been following for miles, that the rest of the flock's not there and the shepherd's not there. And that sudden realization comes upon that sheep
that the reality is that they are lost. And he begins to bleat, hoping that some may come and rescue it. In that same passage of scripture where we read of the 90 and 9, we read of the young man who took his wealth from his father and went and, as a prodigal, spent all. And we find there that he comes to himself. There's that instant again, that cry of reality when he suddenly realized where he was. Strange, isn't it? If you're a Christian here tonight, you'll know that at some point in your life, there was a realization of what you were and where you were and what you needed. There was a point at which you cried out to the Lord for salvation. It was a moment of revelation. It was a moment of enlightenment. It was a moment which came before. You may not be able to tell me when it was. You may not have a clue what year it was, where you were, but you'd still remember that time when you cried out to the Lord. That cry of reality. And the young man says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Not just the fact that he was in the situation he was in, but he was willing to repent, to soften his heart, to come back in shame before his father and said, make me one of your hired servants. I'm not worthy to be called your son. And there is that mourning. There is that sadness. There is that recognition of the condition in which he found himself. You see, sin is insidious. It is everywhere. At all times, sin is a probability for us. The fact that we're going to get in something which is not glorifying to God every hour of the day, it's always there at every time. And whatever we've determined in the morning, and if we have come to the Lord in prayer, which maybe we failed even there, and we have cried to the Lord to give us strength that day, and we're determined to walk in righteousness, and yet something catches us completely unawares, it's always around us. And the cry of reality is that we are sinners, that we need salvation, we need repentance. So it's a cry of reality, but it's a cry of repentance also. It's interesting that actually this word blessed, not only does it mean blessed as we have here, or blessed as we have here, but it's the same word would be translated happy. Happy, which is really weird, isn't it? Happy are they that mourn. That's a bit odd. That's a strange connection of words. If you're mourning, you're happy. No. If I'm mourning, I'm sad. Happy are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We should be happy if that is the condition of our hearts, that day by day we are coming to the Lord. Day by day we have this godly sorrow, which is working repentance to salvation. If we are uncovering our sins before the Lord and confessing and forsaking them, Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And again, Colossians 3:5, mortify, put to death therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness. It's one of the bookends of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? I often think about the Ten Commandments, that we have those two bookends. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Because that is what we tend to do. And the God that we tend to have before God is us. We worship ourselves. Mankind worships himself. The whole thought of atheism really is that man is the highest in the universe. We worship ourselves. When we're disobedient to the Lord, like Saul was, what was it for? Well, it was to exalt himself. Why didn't he kill Agag? Wanted to present him. Why didn't he devote the cattle as the Lord had told him? Well, because he wanted to show how great he was, and so that they could all have a great big party together. Why did he say to Samuel, well, return with me, let me worship the Lord. And after Samuel said, no, I'm not, because the Lord has rejected you, he goes again, and this second time Samuel does come back, and he worships the Lord. It's all about self. So that first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. A man says, but I am a god. Isn't that what Satan brought in the first place? Thou shalt be as God, knowing good and evil. And then, of course, the last commandment is, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's ox or his ass or anything that is like thy neighbor's. And we work through the commandments and we see that bookend. The first three are all to do with, well, the first four, in fact, are all to do with worshipping the Lord our God and having no other God before him. Therefore, we don't make idols and we don't take his name in vain and we don't break his day. And then the last six, and the last seven, I should say, and you're going to say there's 11 there, but remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, because the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, and so that also applies to us, and we covet his day. We covet it to do what we want to do in it, instead of worshipping the Lord. What is murder but coveting someone's right, I can use that word, to be upon the world? What is theft but coveting something which is not yours and taking it? What is adultery but coveting somebody else's wife? What are all of these things? They're all covetousness. And so we have these two bookends. And what does the apostle say here? Covetousness, which is idolatry, which brings them both together, because the Lord says, thou shalt not have any other God before me, because if you do, that's idolatry. Thou shalt not covet, because covetousness is idolatry. So both of these things speak about idolatry. Are we idolaters because of our uncleanness? Do we have a cry of repentance? Happy are they that mourn. Oh, we are idolaters by nature. Oh, we need to set aside those things, mourn over them, and cry out to the Lord. And then it's a cry, this bleating cry, a cry for redemption. In Romans 8, verse 23, describing once again the child of God, he says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Groan within ourselves. Oh, sin. Sin, it destroys my life. It controls me. It overcomes me. Causes damage all around me. Oh, for that day when I will stand in the presence of the Lord free of sin, because Christ Jesus has died for me. A cry for redemption. When David sinned with Bathsheba, and he made that repentant psalm in Psalm 51, he said that if the Lord would forgive him, then will I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. It was his purpose to glorify God. Is it our purpose to walk with the Lord? Do we love the Lord? If any man love not the Lord, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. That's what Paul says. Strange, powerful words. Frightening words, in actual fact. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be cursed. Love the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just if any man is against the Lord Jesus Christ, but if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. A cry for redemption. Have you had that cry? Do we cry to the Lord day by day? And then finally, the blessed comfort. Because it says here that blessed are they that mourn, for they. For they. And it's an emphatic pronoun here. For they. Not anybody else, but they shall be comforted. And it's a present comfort. To whom is the gospel? Good news. The word gospel, we know, I'm sure we've heard many times, means good news. The Evangelion, the good message. But to whom is the gospel good news? Oh, it's not just good news because Jesus died. It might be good news to those who wish he was still dead. It's not just good news that Jesus died or that he rose again or that he's on the right hand of God. That's not necessarily good news to everybody. It's only good news if you've come to realize that you need him for salvation and that he has actually given salvation. That's what the good news is. So we need to come under this mourning for sin before we trust in Christ. And that is the very sign that we are trusting in Christ, because we mourn over sin. Isaiah 61:3, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs, and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. It's a present comfort. You see, the Lord leads us in a comfort that when we come before him, when we confess our sins before him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we are trusting in him, not in ourselves. And the Lord comforts us with the promises of the word of God. And we have not just this present comfort then of salvation and of the gospel which is set before us, but a promised comfort when the Lord will take away all of those horrors of sin which have troubled us through our lives. Revelation 7:14. Perhaps we'll turn there. You have your Bible. Revelation 7. I'll read from verse 13, in fact. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. The mourning is over. The mourning is over. There is rejoicing and gladness and blessedness in the presence of the Lord. Turn over a few pages in Revelation to chapter 21. Revelation 21 and verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And a great voice out of heaven, saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. A promised comfort for the child of God, for the one who has mourned over their sin and cried out to the Lord for salvation. A promised comfort is ours. A present comfort that we can rest in the Lord in salvation, but a promised comfort also. But finally, it's a practical comfort, which I set before you tonight if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a practical comfort because the Lord says in his speech to the people in Israel, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. See the burden of sin. Come unto me. Learn of me. You will find rest unto your souls. It's a very practical comfort which is offered in the gospel to all who have felt that need of dealing with sin because it's become a burden. Remember the book of John Bunyan, of Christian, and the burden upon his back, and how suddenly he realized he had a burden.
And then he did everything that he could to loose himself of that burden. By the grace of God, he was led through the wicket gate to the cross, where the burden fell from his back. Do you know that burden? Do you know that weight, that mourning for sin? The Lord sets life, peace, and comfort before you tonight. Trust in him. Call upon him. And if you have no burden for sin, then question yourself and question the Lord and say, Lord, search me and try me. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for those that mourn. We pray, Father, that thou wouldst deal with our hearts, that we might indeed mourn over sin. We are far too familiar with it. And the scripture tells us, shall a man take fire in his bosom and not be burned? And yet, Lord, we are only too apt in this day and age, in this day of such easily accessible media, to take fire in our bosom day by day. Yea, not just in our own bosom, but in the bosom of our children, our acquaintances, to affirm them in their sins. Lord, we realize that it is sin itself which blinds our eyes to that condition. Cleanse us. Lord, help us to search thee, search for thee, and to call upon thee, that we might desire thee and mourn over the sinful condition of our hearts. Bless us, we pray. Bless thy word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.